very much appreciate all that has gone before, and I count it a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this day. I'd like to draw your mind to some verses of Scripture found in Hebrews chapter 2, and as you're turning to there, to that spot, I'd like to talk about just how thankful I am that the Lord has blessed us with another year. Thankful that He's blessed us to have good health and to be in peace, and as some of the old brethren say, that things are as well with us as they are. One of the things that I'm very thankful for this morning is how charged up that I feel. Now, my flesh and the batteries of my flesh are very tired, as is generally the case when preachers come to your house and stay there for 2 or 3 days. Sleep has been very little or maybe very, very fast. But I feel that spiritually I've been very recharged and thankful for that. One of the things that a minister needs is he needs to be recharged from time to time. And I have been recharged by the preaching that we have had over the last few days and for the fellowship that I've had. One of the things that Brother Luke mentioned while he was here was a verse that is actually found and we'd like to talk about in Hebrews chapter 2. And it dawned on me while I was thinking about this verse that as much as I've preached from this chapter, as much as time as I've spent in it, I have not really talked about this verse or the verses around it. I'd like to look at verses 10, 11, and 12, or excuse me, yes, 10, 11, and 12 this morning. And most of my preaching has ended at about verse 9. And it's picked back up again in about verse 13 or 14. But for some reason, this little section, this little stretch through here, I've never really taken it as a subject or preached on it. I don't know why. It's just the way it kind of is. But sort of as a background, the main thought and theme in this chapter is the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Paul is laboring to show us that Jesus as a man is perfect. Jesus as a man is upright and he is pure in all things. And the thoughts in these verses generally point to that, but I'd like to not just dwell on the theme of his humanity, but talk about some of the things that Paul mentions here. In verse 10, we read some very, very awesome language. It says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, I want you to consider the magnitude of what has just been said here. It says it became him. The word became there means it was becoming, or it means it was something that was precious or adorning unto him. We've used the term before that if a woman wears a dress that is accentuates the beauty that she has, we said that the dress is very becoming on her. And what Paul is describing is a behavior that Jesus had that was very becoming, or very precious, or very beautiful. And the thing is this, it says, "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things?" He wants us to understand the magnitude of the one that we're talking about. He is before all things, he created all things, he's the head of all things, and he has the preeminence and the authority over all things. When you look at Jesus Christ, he is above any power you've ever seen. He's above any authority you've ever seen. He has more ability than anybody you've ever seen because he has done what nobody else could. All things are by him and for him. Paul would say it this way in Colossians 1 and verse 16, that Jesus is the one who created all things, whether they are visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers or dominions, all things were created by him and for him. Do you know why you've been created? You've been created for him. You haven't been created for yourself. You've been created for him. Our whole purpose of our existence is to bring pleasure and glory to him who has created us. Now, I know that there are a lot of people in this world who are spending some time, maybe even a lot of time, some spend their entire lives trying to figure out really who they are and what they're supposed to do. Well, I can sum it up for you right now. You are the creation of God, and what you're supposed to do is praise and honor and glorify God while you're here in this earth. Does it need to be any more plain than that? That's about as plain as I can get it. Our purpose here and who we are is we're God's creation meant to give him pleasure, glory, and honor in praising him while we're here. That's the purpose of our life. That's the purpose of our existence. All things were created by him and for him. Now notice what Paul goes on to say about this. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He says that it became him to become perfect, or to be made perfect. That's a strange expression when you think about it, because he's talking about one who is equal with the Father, one who is verily God, one who has always existed, one who has all power, one who has all wisdom, has all authority, and yet he had to become or be made perfect. What he's describing here is what Jesus did in something that God in his deity could not possibly experience. What he's describing is something that God, by his very nature, can't possibly experience. Consider one of the things that we have in life. One of the things we have in life is we have a tendency, whether it's right or wrong, is to think if somebody hasn't been where I am, if they haven't seen what I've seen, if they haven't done what I've done, if they haven't felt what I have felt, they have no right to talk to me about what I'm going through or what I'm doing. Now, I'm going to tell you, that may be true in a lot of cases. I kind of fight that every day at work. I have sort of fought that over my entire working career because I am an engineer by trade. And if any of you have dealt with engineers, you know what our reputation is. Our reputation is we know how things are supposed to work. We don't know how things really work. Do any of y'all understand that that's our reputation? We know how things are supposed to work because we've been taught how it works on paper, but we've not actually seen it. We don't know how it really functions and operates. Now, I will admit that there are a few engineers who help that reputation along. You're not supposed to amen that point. There are a few engineers who don't know what they're doing. Now, the point is this. The man who is out there in the field, who sees these things every day, he sees how it works, and he assumes that the man who is not in the field with him every day doesn't really know how it works. Now, I will say that on a handful of occasions, that's probably right. It's not right all the time. But friends, consider God. Consider Him who created all things. Consider Him who made all things. Consider Him who by Him and for Him were all things created. There are things about His creation that He does not understand. Something that He doesn't understand is He doesn't understand what pain feels like. He doesn't understand what the frailty of flesh feels like. He doesn't understand, friends, as God, what it means to be mocked and persecuted and despised, reviled, spit upon, persecuted, forsaken, and fled. He doesn't understand these things as God. But notice what Paul would say a little later on in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we're going to get right in the middle of the sentence here. I realize the sentence begins in verse 7, but for the sake of time, start in verse 8. In Hebrews 5 and 8, Paul says, though he were a son, and notice what he says there, though he were a son, capital S-O-N, he is verily the eternal Son of God, who's always existed, who's always been, and will always be. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What does Paul say in 2 and 10? He says the captain of their salvation was made perfect through suffering. He now understands what it's like to be in pain. He understands what it's like to be hungry. He understands what it's like to be forsaken. He understands what it's like to be mocked and persecuted. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Friends, he has the authority and he has the experience so that you cannot look him in the eye and say, Lord, you can't talk to me. You don't know how I feel. Now, I'm going to tell you, you may look me in the eye and tell me that I don't know how you feel, and you may be right. But friends, he knows exactly how you feel because he's been there. He knows exactly what you've gone through because he's gone through it. All the pain you could ever experience, he knows what that's like. All the suffering you've ever gone through, he knows what that's like. And praise be unto God, he experienced more than you'll ever have to. And because of that, he has brought many sons into glory, and he verily is the captain of our salvation. Now, the verse that I'd like to dwell on the most is actually verse 11. So let's go to verse 11. Hebrews 2 and 11, it says this. It says, for he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are of one. I want you to understand how important that is. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And it says, for this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus, when He came into this world and He suffered all these things, I want you to realize He didn't suffer one thing needlessly. He didn't suffer one thing in vain. You know, I suffer a lot of things in vain. You know why? Because I bring them on myself. Have you suffered things in vain? Here's a way in which you suffer something in vain. Let's say that you stick your finger in an electrical outlet, and then 2 minutes later, you stick your finger in the electrical outlet again. Now you say, why would you do that? Explain that to my children. I don't know why we do that. I mean, the point of having pain and suffering is so that we learn, don't do that again. I remember a story of an old deacon at the church my dad served in California, and he lost a lot of weight. And Dad asked him one time, he said, Brother Perry, he said, how did you lose all that weight? He said, it's very simple. He said, if I put food in my mouth and it tasted good, I spit it out. He said, I only ate stuff that tasted bad. Because if it tasted bad, I was sure it was good for me. Now, that worked for him. He lost about 70 pounds on that diet. But friends, here's the thing. I have many times gained and lost the same 10 to 20 pounds over and over and over and over again. Have you ever had that experience? You keep finding the same pounds you just lost. You know how I find the same pounds that I just lost? Because I go back to eating the things that I had just quit eating to lose that weight. My point is this. When you do something and it doesn't work out, why do it again? If you do something and it causes you to be in a place you don't want to be, don't do it again. But Jesus wasn't like that. He never suffered anything and said, you know what? I think I'm going to try that again because I think I can make it work out better this time. He, when he suffered, suffered for a purpose. Everything that he went through was for a purpose. Now, not everything that he went through was to redeem us. Some of the things that he went through was to fulfill prophecies in Scripture that was written about him. Some of the things that he fulfilled was to become a faithful and merciful high priest, to know how it was to be where we are. But friends, he, when he suffered these things, he didn't suffer them in vain. He suffered them for a purpose, that you and I would be his brethren, and both he who has sanctified us and we who are sanctified would all be of one. That means that it wasn't just good enough in his mind and his eyes for us to be his creation. It wasn't just good enough in his mind and his eyes for us to be his servants. He wanted us to be his family. He wanted us to be part of him. He wanted us, friends, to be people that he could call his brethren. Now, you know, a lot of times we use terms and we sort of use them flippantly. We say things that really we don't consider the magnitude of what we're saying. You've all heard me use the term here that awesome is a word that you ought to be very particular about and very careful with. And I'm going to do a good job, I hope. And when I say this, not use it flippantly. I messed up the last time I used this point. Because, friends, the word awesome means that it strikes you as being full of awe. It makes you full of wonder. It just makes you just stop in speechless just adoration of what it is you're considering. Now, friends, that's a word that belongs to God. Now, unfortunately, the last time I said that from the pulpit here, later that day, one of our deacons, who I will leave nameless, but he's sitting right there, he got me to talk about a steakhouse in Texas. And he said, tell me about their steaks. And I think he knew where he was going. I said, man, those steaks are this big. They're awesome. He said, they're what? I know. I called a steak awesome. I shouldn't have. I confess. I shouldn't have. But try to trick me this afternoon. It's not going to work. Anyway, the word awesome is a word that should be reserved for God. Now, here we have a word that the Bible is very particular about, and that word is brethren. Now, we talk about things from time to time, and brethren's not a term that is used much in everyday conversation anymore, but what does the word brother or brethren mean? It means two main things in Scripture. When you see the term brethren in Scripture, it means either A, people who came from the same womb, in other words, they naturally have the same parents, or they are people who consider themselves part of the same tribe. They consider themselves one with another. Now, I want to tell you, when I call you brethren, I understand we didn't come from the same parents. I mean, ultimately we did, and Adam and Eve. But we're not talking about people who are naturally related to us. We're talking about people who we feel this is our people. We feel that this is our tribe. We feel that this is our kin. That's how we ought to feel about one another. You know why? Because that's how he feels about us. He was not ashamed to call us brethren. And he who has sanctified us, and we who are sanctified, have all been made of one. Did you realize that when you and I get to heaven, there's not going to be any distinction between you and I? There's not going to be any distinction between a preacher and someone who's not. There's not going to be a distinction between a deacon and someone who's not. There's really in heaven not even going to be any distinction between who was a church member and who wasn't. Now, having said that, there is a distinction here in this life. There's a distinction here in time, and there should be. But friends, when you and I get to heaven, you and I are going to see the fullness and the realization of what Jesus wanted most of all. What did He want most of all? That you and I would be one with Him where He is forever. That's what Jesus wanted. And that was the purpose for which He came. So that you and I would be one with Him. Now I want you to think about how awesome that really is. This is awesome, friends, because think about how God operates. Think about how God exists. We read in Scripture some language that I confess I don't understand. I believe it, but I don't understand it. Go with me to 1 John 5:7. In 1 John 5:7, the Apostle John writes this. He says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are what? They're one." The next verse says, "There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." What these two verses bring to light is verse 7 brings to light the deity of God, and verse 8 brings to light the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to consider, and if you don't believe that, go back up to verse 6. You put verse 6 and verse 8 side by side, and it's obvious that this is talking about Jesus Christ. Consider how God operates. He is three persons, yet He's one God. He has three office works, yet He is one being. I just said that, but I don't understand that. I believe that with all my heart, but I don't understand it. I understand that when Jesus is standing on earth, and the Father is speaking in heaven, and the Holy Ghost descends from heaven upon Jesus, I understand the distinction there. But friends, to think about that this is one God who loves us and cares for us and watches over us, I don't truly understand that. But here's what I do believe. He is three persons and one God because they are one. I'll tell you something else I don't understand. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. You know, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man all at the same time. I don't understand that. Do you? I don't, but I believe it. And friends, just as much as Jesus agreed completely in His person as God and man, and just as completely and perfectly as God agrees in one as God, is just as perfect as you and I are going to be brought together in one, in Him, forever. Friends, that's awesome to consider that you and I are going to be as much at unity with God and one another as God is with Himself right now. You and I are going to be as much at unity and at one with God as His Son, Jesus Christ, is with God and man right now. Because that was His point for which He came. And that's the reason why, friends, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know why He calls us brethren? Because He's made us His people. He's made us His tribe. He's made us who He is. And friends, you and I, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, we're complete in Him. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 9, he makes a statement about Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, he says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What Paul is there saying is that Jesus Christ in a body is fully God and all the fullness of God is in Him in that body. What's the next verse say? "And ye are complete in Him." Just as complete as He is in Himself, just as totally God and man as He is in Himself, is just as complete as you and I are in Him at unity and at one with Him right now, and one day will be realized in fullness in the resurrection. And for this reason, friends, He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. Now, in the next verse, and we're going to go through all these three verses again from a different perspective. But let's go through them from Jesus' perspective. For this next verse says, "For which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Here, Jesus is speaking about what He is doing in regard to this. Because He's not ashamed to call us His brethren, He is declaring God's name unto His brethren. He's declaring His Father's name unto His brethren. When Jesus walked this earth, I want to think about it from the perspective then and now. When Jesus walked this earth, did He come in His own name? No. Did He come after His own purpose? No. Did he come after his own will? No. He always said this, I came of my Father's will. I came of my Father's purpose. I came of my Father's desire. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus was not dragging his feet from heaven saying, I don't really want to go. Jesus was just as complete and at unity with his Father, and he was ready to go. But the point he's making is, I'm coming in my Father's name, and I'm declaring his name unto my brethren. When he came down from earth, you know what he showed us? He showed us how to pray unto his Father and our Father. He showed us how to walk after his Father and our Father. He showed us how to worship after his Father and our Father, because he declared the Father's name unto his brethren. But then he says this. He says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise. I tell you, this is very important to me. It's very special to me. Because, friends, there are a lot of things about Jesus that don't get talked about near enough. And here's one of them. It says, in the midst of the church, he does what? He sings praise. Now, I'm very thankful for some things that I've seen in recent years. And the things that I've seen in recent years is people are becoming a whole lot more particular about how they describe worship service. You know, I used to hear people talk about singing as singing, and then they talk about preaching as worship or the service. Friends, this is the preaching service, but you've had service leading up to this point in worship. You've had service and you've had worship leading up to this point. As a matter of fact, there are times, and Brother Luke, he sort of alluded to this yesterday, and he didn't really come down on the point, but I'll come down on it. He made the point that there's a lot of wisdom in the way our forebears have put some things in the church. You know, there's nothing scriptural that says anything about you sing and then you pray and then you preach. There's nothing scriptural that says you have one or two or three or four public prayers. I mean, I've seen services open with prayer. I've seen services that had a prayer at the beginning, a prayer in the middle of a song service, and then another prayer at the beginning of the preaching service. There's no set rules. The rule is that you have singing, you have praying, and you have preaching. Those are the rules. But you know, I'm very thankful for the wisdom that our forebears have put in. Because I'm really glad that we sing before we preach. You know why? Because there's times when I get here, I don't feel like preaching. Now, I know the Spirit of God could to take me and bless me anyway. But friends, sometimes a good, rich, spiritual song service gets me in a better frame to preach than I was when I got here. There's times that when, as he described it, you're driving in the car and there's just chaos all around you. The children are screaming and hollering. You can't put two thoughts together. When you get to church, you just need to get your mind right. And I tell you, a good song service will help get your mind right. But you know what this is saying here? This is saying that Jesus sings in the midst of the church to us. He sings in the midst of the church to us and for us right now. Go with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. In Zephaniah chapter 3, God is giving a lot of prophecy about what His Son would do. And one of the things that He says is, He says in verse 17, Zephaniah 3, it says, He is mighty. He will save. He will rest in His love. Do you believe that God is mighty today? I do. Do you believe that He is saved today? I do. Do you believe that God right now is resting in His love today? I do. But then what else He says? It says, He will joy over thee. And He will joy over thee with singing. Our Lord joys over us with singing. Now, I've heard a lot of talk about what singing is and what singing ain't. I've heard a lot of talk about what makes good singing and what don't make good singing. But here's what I do know. Our Lord is pleased when we sing unto Him with a heart of praise and a voice of worship. Our Lord is pleased with that. You say, well, I can't sing all that well. By whose standards? By whose standards? Now, I try to sing as correctly as I know how. But friends, if you open your mouth and with a heart of praise and a voice of worship, you let it fly and you are trying to pour out your heart to God, you let it fly. And if anybody gives you a hard time about it, tell them to come see me. I'll take care of it. Friends, singing is a joy and a privilege. Why? Because God comes down and He sings in the midst with us. He joys over you and I with singing. Now, you don't hear a lot of talk about God singing to us, but friends, He does. The entire book of the Song of Solomon is a song that a husband and a wife sing one to another. And when you read that book and you read about the husband singing to the wife and the wife singing back to her husband, you're reading a love letter through song. of a man and a woman singing to each other. Read that, friends, as Jesus singing to His church. And read that, friends, as His church singing back to Him. I tell you, friends, when it comes to singing in the house of God, if you don't sing, you're missing a great joy and privilege of actually pouring out your heart to one who is not ashamed to call you his brethren. Friends, singing is a privilege that we have because He speaks to us in song and we speak back to Him in song. He joys over you and I with singing. He comes before us and He sings in His church. Now let's take this back and look at these three verses again very quickly. Consider that we've talked about Him who is before all things. Him who has made all things. Him who has done all these things for you and I. It says it became Him who was this one to be made perfect through suffering. You and I don't like suffering. We're not built that way. We do not sign up for it. We don't encourage it. We don't look forward to it. But if this is a news flash for you, I'm very sorry. Friends, we live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of sorrow. We live in a world of affliction because sin is here and we brought it into this world. But you know what pain and sorrow and affliction so many times does for us? I'll tell you what it does for me. When I finally get over feeling sorry for myself, when I finally quit asking God, why am I going through this? I recall to mind certain things. I recall to mind certain things that He's laid out in His Word. And I'm not going to tell you this because I've become perfect at this. I'm not going to tell you this because I'm so good at it. I'm going to tell you this because this is what the Word of God declares. What the Word of God declares unto us is something that suffering does for you and I as it works certain things. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, what we really want is verses 3, 4, and 5. But let's actually get to the first and second verse for the sake of context. In Romans 5 and 1, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says that right now here on earth, we can have peace with God. Right now here on earth, we can have hope and joy and access unto the Father through the grace that He has given unto us. And you and I trust when we come to the house of God, we come with the prayer and the purpose that God would be at one with us, that God would have peace with us, that God would smile upon us, that God would favor us to give us access to glimpse into heaven itself and rejoice in hope of the glory that is going to come from His hand to us one day. But notice what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. He says, just as much as you can glory in the house of God, in times of peace, in times of comfort, in times of hope and adoration. He says, and not only so, glory in God just as much in tribulations also. You're not glorying in the tribulations, friends. You're glorying in God in the midst of tribulations. Why? Because He's so mean? No. Because He's unkind? No. Because He has left us to have to experience these things? No. We glory in tribulations also, knowing this, that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You and I have the ability and the privilege sometimes when we suffer to get a glimpse into just how much He went through for you and I. You know, whenever you get mocked for doing the right thing, you have a kinship with Jesus Christ because He got mocked for doing the right thing. Whenever you have your closest friends, maybe some of your family that turns their back on you, you feel a kinship with Jesus Christ because His closest friends and His family turn their back on Him. When you find yourself feeling poor and destitute in this world, you feel a kinship with Jesus Christ because while He walked here, though He were the King of kings and Lord of lords, He had not where to lay His head. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. You think you're poor in this world? He's been poor. You think you've been suffered and afflicted in this world? He's been more. But friends, when you and I go through this, it shows us something of who He is and what He's done for us. I tell you, I don't like suffering. I don't like pain. I don't like heartache. But when I go through it, I think, oh, what He must have suffered for me. Oh, what He must have gone through for me.
Oh, the misery that he experienced for me. And I learned a little experience. Yes, I learned some experience of what not to do again. But I learned a little experience also of, Lord, it's not about you knowing how I feel. It's that I now know how you have felt for me. Think about that. You learn how he has felt for you. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, as he's talking about the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you, and they will persecute you also." He says, you're blessed if men revile you for his name's sake. You're blessed if people persecute you for his name's sake, because there's a whole line of people. The prophets of old, the preachers of the New Testament, the apostles, and Jesus himself, who has experienced these same things. And you know what happens? You become a little bit more perfect. You become a little bit more complete. You know, Jesus didn't become perfect, or he wasn't made perfect, and that he had some errors and some flaws that needed to be ironed out. He became perfect, as in he became complete, that he had gone through everything and understood and experienced all things. You know what? You know why a child is incomplete while they're in this world? A child is incomplete because they haven't learned all they need to learn. They haven't experienced all they need to experience. They haven't been taught all the things they need to be taught. And that's why a child needs to have this kind of instruction. And it's why parents are supposed to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But friends, you think about even after we become full-grown adults, do we ever quit learning? Well, sometimes we do, but we shouldn't. If you ever get to the point where you think you don't need to learn anymore, you don't realize how far you need to come. You know why? Because, friends, there is more just in this book than you and I will ever figure out. There's more in His creation than you and I will ever discover. You and I are students from the day we come into this world to the day we leave this world. And every time we go through suffering, we get a little bit more perfect, a little bit more complete, a little bit more entire to understand what He has gone through for you and I. Now, verse 11 says, "For he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Friends, he hasn't been ashamed to call us his brethren. People who were vile, people who were worthless, people who were reprobates and even enemies in his sight, he was not ashamed to call us his brethren. How much more should I not be ashamed to call him my Lord and my brother? You know, he is my brother. He's not just my Lord, he's my brother too. Paul says in Romans 8 and 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Friends, he is our firstborn brother. He's our elder brother. He is the head of his family. And if he has not been ashamed to call me his family, I shouldn't be ashamed to call him my family. Here's what the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. In 2 Timothy 1 and 8, he says, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." He says, when it comes to the gospel, there's going to be some afflictions. And don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Why? Because, friends, he was not ashamed to call us his brethren, and we should not be ashamed to own his gospel and to follow in his steps. He has said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony." I'm sorry. He says, "Be not thou ashamed of me, nor the testimony of our Lord, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." I'll get it in a minute. Friends, he says, don't be ashamed of me. Now, have you ever been, and I don't want to show of hands. I mean, if we're honest, we'd all raise our hand. Have you ever been ashamed of somebody in the church? Have you ever been ashamed to say that you and maybe so-and-so went to the same church? I'm sure we've all been there. And the reason I know this is because I've been there. I remember when I was a teenager, and I would see people at church, from church, out in the community, and I'd be with some of my friends. They'd say, "Hi!" And I'd say, "Oh." And they'd say, "Who is that?" I don't know. Now, I'm ashamed of that now, but friends, I did that. You know why? Because these people weren't cool in the eyes of the world. I know he's not here, and I know if both of them were here, I would say this in front of both of them. And I know some of their families here, so I'm going to say it anyway. You've all heard stories of Elder Gary Hall at the beach, right? When Elder Gary Hall is at the beach, he has the most outrageous behavior. I mean, he has outrageous outfits. He has outrageous stunts that he pulls. Well, one of his sons, the one who's not here today, actually told me a story of when he was at the beach, he met this girl. And this was during the time when Brother Gary was doing his comb over, and he had like four strands of hair that he swooped over the whole thing.
And he comes up out of the ocean, and he got a snorkel on and everything. He's got hair just falling in between his goggles. He's holding up two starfish. Looks at the son, he goes, "Hey!" Holds up the starfish. He's just proud of what he's got. The girl said, "Who is that?" And the son said, "I haven't a clue." He just kept walking down the beach. What was he? If y'all tell him, I'll admit I told him. This is being recorded, I admit. What was he? He was ashamed of his father because of how his father looked and how his father was acting. Now, he said that with a smile. He's not ashamed of his father. Now, but friends, let me tell you something. When it comes to our Lord, I don't ever want to be ashamed of what He's done and what He has declared unto me. Because, friends, He was not ashamed to declare that I was His son. He was not ashamed to declare that I was His child, that I was His people, His kin, His tribe. He was not required to do anything to me. And had He made me a servant in heaven, equal unto His angels, that's far better than the alternative. But, friends, He made me so much more. He made me of who He is. He made me of what He is. And He made me, friends, His tribe and His blood. I love how Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with the promises and has made us partakers of the divine nature." You and I have been made partakers of what God is, of who God is. Because He who has sanctified us and we who are the sanctified, we're of one with Him. We're partakers of the divine nature with Him. He was not ashamed to call us His own. I should not be ashamed to call Him my own. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 15, 16, and 17. He says, "For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this." And the reason I'm not ashamed of this is not because it's going to make me high in the world. Paul had already been high in the world. It wasn't because it was going to make him popular. He'd already been popular. He said, "I'm not ashamed of this, because in this I see things that I wouldn't see anywhere else." Friends, in the church you will see things you won't see anywhere else. In the church you will have family that you won't have anywhere else. You'll have experiences you won't have anywhere else. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of it." Because, friends, it's the power of God and the salvation. I do come to church to get saved. I come to church to be delivered from myself. I come to church to be delivered from my pride. I come to church to be delivered from the old flesh that drags me down and the world that pulls me down every day. I come to church to have His righteousness revealed unto me again and again and again. Friends, I don't get tired of hearing about my Lord. I don't get tired of hearing about what He's done for me. I don't get tired of hearing how much He's done for my soul. How about you? I want to hear it revealed again and again. I want to see heaven come down again and again. I want to have His righteousness put on display and have my heart just beat with joy and say, "He is my Lord and He is my God. Surely He's the captain of my salvation, and surely He's been so good to me." Friends, I don't want to be ashamed of that. I don't want to be ashamed of this place, of this people, and I certainly don't want to be ashamed of Him, because, friends, He's not ashamed of us. Then in verse 3 He says, "I will declare Thy name unto my brethren." Friends, you know what a minister is striving to do. He's striving to declare His name to his brethren. I'm not coming in my name. I'm not coming in my power or my might. I'm coming, friends, trying to show and teach and declare again how good He is and what a great name He's given unto us. Because, friends, what His name is our name too. His name is declared as being good. His name is declared as being perfect. His name is declared as being wonderful. His name is declared as being mighty and everlasting. You know what that means? We have a good name. We have a great name. We have a mighty name. And we have an everlasting name that will go on forever. That's the name that we're to talk about. It's His name that He's freely given unto us. John would say in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He didn't call you His servants. He didn't call you His slaves. He called you His sons. Why? Because of the great love that He had wherewith He loved us. So we should not be ashamed to own Him, and we should be declaring His name and not ours. One of my favorite stories is first time I saw this happen, I was about 10. And I've seen it happen many times since. It's actually happened to me many times since. I was watching my father invite some folks to church, to a fifth Sunday meeting we had. And the fellow said, "Well, I've got to go to my own church." And Dad said, "That's all right." He said, "Well, you understand, I've got things I've got to do there." And Dad said, "That's all right. We start on Friday, and we go all day Friday, all day Saturday, and then you can go back home on Sunday and go to your home church." He said, "Wait a minute. You're going to church all day Friday?" And Dad said, "That's right." He said, "You're going to church all day Saturday?" He said, "That's right." He said, "And you're still coming back on Sunday?" He said, "That's right." He says, "What in the world do you have so much to talk about?" And Dad said, "Well, it's really simple." He said, "When you go to where you go, where you have important things you need to do," he said, "you and everybody gets around and talks about what great things you've done for God. And about a 20-minute sermonette, you're done." He said, "We get together and talk about how great things God has done for us, and by Sunday morning, we're still not done." And friends, that's the way it is. You start talking about God's goodness and God's greatness, it's just never done. It's just never finished. No minister has ever finished a sermon like he wanted to. He never got to everything he wanted to get to, because there's more here than we'll ever get to. But friends, the reason is we're here declaring His name and what He's done for us. I don't want to talk to you about who I am, and what I've done. You don't even want to hear it, I'm pretty sure. But friends, we should never grow tired of hearing His name declared unto us. What He's done for you and I. Friends, I know the flesh gets weak. I know the flesh gets weary. But friends, our spirit should always want to desire to hear how His name has been given to us and what He's done. And then He says, "In the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto Thee." Friends, if it's important to Him to be in church and to sing to us, it ought to be important to us to be in church and sing to Him. You know, one of the things that I have tried very hard over the last 11 or so years that I've been in the ministry is I've tried very hard to encourage people to let them know there is something for them to do in the house of God. You ever had that argument or statement thrown our way? "Well, you just don't have enough people to do." I disagree. What we have are things that people don't want to do. You know, it's important for some people to be noticed, to be recognized, that everybody knows they did this or they did that. And outside of maybe a minister who delivers a sermon or something like that, there is no actual recognition of certain things. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If your recognition of the preaching service is who preached it, friends, we're in the wrong place. Our recognition of the preaching service ought to be who was declared and what was declared, not who said it. I wish I'd have got more amens on that one. Friends, it's not important who is standing here. What's important is who is being talked about. If God is being talked about, if God is being declared, if the message of His story is being told, that's what's important. But friends, there isn't a lot here that people have that will bring them recognition or bring them their name praise. But friends, there's a lot to do here. There's a lot to do in God's church. Because everybody here can do, as far as I know, I've not read any scripture to the contrary, everybody in church can do at least two things while they're here, and a lot of things before they get here and after they leave. But let's talk about what they can do while they're here. You know what this is called? The Church of the Living God, what is it called? What did our Lord call it? Our Lord, as He made a whip and drove people out and turned over tables and threw people out of the temple, He said, "Take these things hence. Make not My Father's house a house of merchandise." This is the Father's house. In another place He said, "This shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." This is the Father's house that is called a house of prayer. You know, every single one of us has the ability and has the power and authority and the privilege to pray to Him while you're here. Now, you may not pray out loud, you may not pray verbally, but you can pray before you get here, you can pray while you're here, and when you leave, you can pray thanking Him for the time that we've had together. This is the house of prayer. Prayer should go into all that we do. Prayer should go into all parts of His service and His house, because friends, this house is built and established upon a name that is above every name and ought to be prayed to and through to while we're here. This is the house of prayer, and everybody can do that. As I've already mentioned, everybody, when they get here, can sing praise to God. You know why? Because He's given you a heart that can bring forth acceptable praise to Him. In our natural state, we don't have a heart to praise Him. In our natural state, we don't have a voice that wants to serve Him or worship Him. But friends, when He has quickened us from our death and sins and given us a life in Christ, He has ripped out something from us and He's given us something that we didn't have before. A heart that is tender. A heart that has grace. A heart that's been given mercy and peace. And a heart that can offer up acceptable praise in His sight and acceptable words in song and adoration to Him. As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Friends, if your voice sounds unappealing to the flesh, but your heart is in melody with the Lord, don't worry about the voice. You listen to the heart. Because it's the heart that is offering up praise unto God. And the reason this happens, friends, and the reason this comes is because He's made us of who we are. Well, very quickly tell a story that Brother Luke alluded to. It's a story I hadn't thought about in a long time. But he made mention of it while we were visiting, and he alluded to it yesterday morning. He didn't really tell it, but I'll tell it. I don't know if y'all here know the late Elder Ray Piles, but he was the uncle of Elder Sonny Piles. Very well-respected, stalwart minister in northwest Arkansas. And when he was young, he was trying to explain to his dad how that the church was wrong. Old Baptists were wrong. And his dad says, well, prove it to me. And he says, all right, Daddy, he said, go out on the porch. And he went out on the porch, and Brother Ray closed the door, locked it, and said, all right, Daddy, knock on the door. And he knocked on the door, and Brother Ray said, I ain't letting you in. He said, see, Daddy, we ain't right. You got to let him in. His dad reached into his pocket, took the key out, opened it up, threw the door in, breaking Brother Ray's nose and leaving him in a bloody pile on the floor. When he finally came to his senses, his dad stood over and said, you forgot one thing, son. Daddy's got the key. Let me tell you something, friends. When it comes to this, our Father has the key. When it comes to this, our Father knows how to open it. He has the power to do so, and He has opened it up and given to us of Himself. And friends, because He's given to us of Himself, this is acceptable to offer up praise and adoration to Him. If our Lord Himself joys over us with singing, what manner of persons ought we to be in songs of thanksgiving returned unto Him for how much He's done for us? Friends, He knows where you've been. He knows what you've experienced. And every time we go through life, we get an understanding of what He went through and what He experienced for us. May that be returned to Him through song, through praise, through prayer, through adoration, saying, thank you, Lord, for doing what you did. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to be with me. Thank you, Lord, for being able to still love me in spite of who I am. And Lord, help me, because you're not ashamed of me, not to be ashamed of you, because surely He is worthy of our best praise, our best honor, and our best glory. May we give it freely unto Him all our days. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.